Our brief chapter for tonight, chapter 12 in Isaiah's prophecy, brings to a close one of the major sections of this whole book of Isaiah's prophecies. That section began in chapter 6, where Isaiah received a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in his glory, filling the temple, attended by seraphim and angels. That vision was foundational to this whole section that deals with the Assyrian oppression of Israel and Judah. Because it's foundational, because it was this very glorious God from whom the covenant people were drifting and against whom they were sinning and rebelling. It was this God whom the covenant people were despising in favor of their relying on political alliances with Syria and later with Assyria. But ultimately, it was this glorious and almighty and gracious God who would preserve a holy remnant of his people and deliver them from all of their enemies. And this God never changes. He's not a creature. He doesn't develop. He does not experience time and succession of events the way we do. All things are ever present to him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if we drift, it's from this God that Isaiah beheld in Isaiah chapter 6. It's from this God that we drift. If we despise him, it's this God we despise. And we really say more about ourselves and our blindness and our stupidity than we say about God, as though he were worthy to be neglected. Chapter 12 comes after repeated and increasingly strong warnings from God and pronouncements of woe upon Israel and Judah due to the divine judgments that would come upon them if they did not repent. And they didn't repent. And those judgments did come upon them. We naturally dread the judgments of God because they can be so deeply painful, even to the point of death. Think of Aaron's two sons who were priests. They offered strange fire, unauthorized incense in the tabernacle, and God struck them dead. And we say, why are they singled out? Why are they being treated harshly when God is so patient with everyone else? That's not the way to look at it. They received what everyone deserves who treats God with disrespect. And it's God's mercy that has only two priests who should know better struck down. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Our God's the same yesterday and today and forever. They were believers, but they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead. Think of what Paul alludes to when he's writing to the Corinthians, and some of them were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he said, for this reason, some of you are sick, some have even died. We naturally dread the judgments of God. We naturally and logically reason that if our Almighty God is driven by our course of continued sinning to bring his chastisements upon us, that such devastating blows would surely destroy us irreparably. In other words, we make light of God. You can't sin and hold God in reverence. You just can't do it. So we make light of God. We despise him. We don't revere him. We don't fear him. And continue and continue and continue as though it's nothing. But then when it finally hits us, God is going to bring a judgment upon me, then we just think it's going to destroy me entirely. I'll be annihilated. But this is not so. Here at the end of a section of dark prophetic appeals and warnings, we find a song of triumphant praise and thanksgiving. Joyful, triumphant praise and thanksgiving. And it's not being sung by the Lord as though he were rejoicing in that just decimation of his people that we dread and think his judgments will bring about. No, it's sung by those who can and will sincerely say that it was good for me that my God chastised me. Our song begins with gratitude to God, which is the ultimate fruit of redemption. John Calvin asks the question, what is the Christian's duty? What is the sum of the Christian's duty towards God? And he answers the question, gratitude to God for all that God has done. And God has done all things necessary for the sinner's salvation and preservation and sanctification and glorification. Gratitude to God. In that day, our song begins. But it's not part of the song in that day. This is the Lord speaking through his prophet to his still drifting, still sinning, still despising him, people. But that was that day. There would come a day when things would be very different. Things would certainly be very different. Then you will say, on that day. That day is hearkening back to verse 16 of chapter 11. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. That was the initial deliverance that God wrought for his people. The first time God had brought his people out of the domination of a foreign power, Egypt, that represented and pointed to the dominion of sin in the lives of his people. But now the focus shifts to the ultimate day of redemption, the final day. And what will we say on that final day? Woe is me. I've lived a crummy Christian life. I've despised the Lord. I've provoked his wrath. He's chastised me. I'm a loser Christian, perhaps no Christian at all. That's not what we see the church singing in that day. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. That's what the people of God will say. You say, well, now that surely doesn't mean everybody in the church. You've got wheat and tares. Well, of course you've got wheat and tares, and the Lord can, and only he can, separate them out. But even the wheat, and this is the point, God's not concerned about the tares. Yeah, he's not concerned about them drifting from him. They can do nothing but that. And he can even change that by calling them out of death into life, as he's done with us. But he's concerned with his children, his people. And even we can drift from the Lord. And the church, the members of the church, have drifted from the Lord historically. That's why this is in the Bible, this book of Isaiah. It's a time when the whole church was drifting from the Lord, wheat and tares. But the wheat, oh, the wheat, the lambs, not the goats, would be thinking, oh, I'm filled with woe and I'm filled with disappointment because I've lived a shoddy Christian life. But no, in that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. Thanks is given for something received. It's not just given for no reason at all. I'm thanking you. Why are you thanking me? Because you've given me something. That's what the church will be singing. The people of God from all ages are so perfectly reconciled to the Lord in that day that they address him directly and with holy, loving intimacy. They're not dodging him. They're not trying to drift from him or rebel against him. They're not trying to avoid his judgments or try and laugh them off. They draw near to the Lord with thanksgiving. And so perfectly are the people of God reconciled to each other, So perfectly is sin gone entirely from our lives on that day that the church, for the first time in her history, is represented as a people of God, each one to the other speaking as one person with one voice, one heart, one mind, and celebrating together one theme, that is the goodness and lavish giving of God. I will give thanks to thee. It's not like the final day the church is going to be composed of one individual, but countless individuals of one mind, one heart. It's not like it's always been. It's not going to be like that. Tribes. And then tribes in rebellion, 10 against the 2, Israel against Judah. And then coming back to the land, and you have not so much tribes, but you have these little sectarian parties, Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes. And then you have the Christian church beginning to form. But soon that divides into the Greek and the Roman, the Eastern and the Western church. And then the Roman church divides further at the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation, we've divided up into just countless little denominations and congregations. And so the church and the unity that we have in Christ is very, very badly obscured by the reality of who we are. But then that in that day, it will be one voice, one people. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. Why? Why give thanks to the Lord? What has he given? Well, he says, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Why should God's holy wrath be turned away? If we've done wrong, we've done wrong. How can we make it right when the wrong is an offense against an infinite and eternal God? How can we possibly make it right? So, why would God's wrath not continue eternally? We have committed a sin that should have infinite and eternal consequences. But the reality is that God has turned his wrath away and comforted. It's not just he turned away and said, well, I'll just leave you alone. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. We'll try and peacefully coexist. No, he brought comfort instead of wrath. Why should he do that? Did he simply change his mind about our sin? Did he just become overwhelmed with a feeling of temporary generosity? No. He fully punished our sin entirely in his Son. We give him thanks for this unspeakably precious gift, this infinitely valuable gift that he has given, his own Son, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son. And that's what made the anger subside and the comfort come in its place. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, but he's called the other Comforter because Jesus is the primary Comforter. God in the flesh, come into the world, not to judge us, but to save us. What an amazing thing that is. And so this is what we're singing and giving thanks to God for. Then, verse 2, trust. Trust vanquishes our fear. And fear is a primary motivator in everybody's life. Its mildest form is just nervousness or anxiety. I'm going to a new job and I don't know what to do. I don't want to do anything stupid and everybody to make fun of me. That's fear in a mild form. But where's the fear now? Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. Behold. Now that's a cry from the church, the one church, as though one mind, one body. I will give thanks. So who are you crying to? If it's the whole church, we cry to each other within the church. Behold, look. Now, if I tell you that there's a table in front here and I'm describing it to you, and you've got your eyes closed, and you might think, oh, you're making all that up. But if I say, look, you see it, and you think, oh, yeah, there's a table there. Many people consider the Christian faith to be a made-up story, a fable, fairy tale, something to just make people feel better. They can't cope with life, so they have to have all of these coping devices. But look, look, this is real. God is. But God just isn't. God is. God is my salvation. We call each other to see the reality of what our God has done and what he has become towards us. He's not only accomplished our salvation, as we were learning this morning in Philippians, he is our salvation. Sin separates us from him. That's the essence of the problem, the human problem. Sin separates us from God. And it separates us mentally. We don't want to think about God. It separates us emotionally. We're afraid of God. It separates us physically. We'll feed ourselves and do to our bodies what we feel like doing. Whether it's unauthorized sexual union or gluttony or any number of things. We're separated from God. But salvation reconciles us to God, brings us home to the Father's house, to the Father's love, brings us home by the Father's love. He is our salvation. He has saved us from our sin and for himself. And he would have to undo himself to become other than our salvation. Would God ever let one of his precious lambs perish? He has already given. He has chosen to give his infinitely precious, beloved, only begotten Son to save each and every one of his chosen people. And he would have to undo himself to become other than our salvation. No wonder, this goes on to say, I will trust and not be afraid. These are deep, deep, primordial streams that are being touched on here. Adam is the one who broke faith with God. But here's what happened. When he heard God coming, approaching, he thought, God's untrustworthy. I can't trust him. He's going to punish me. So I'm going to have to trust in myself and practice some evasive maneuvers here and get away from him. And that day, in that final day, that's all gone. I will trust and will not be afraid. This is how our God being our salvation works out. What does it mean that God is my salvation? He's saving you from yourself. He's saving you from your sin. He's saving you from that separates you from him. And he's the source of life. He's the source of joy. He's the source of happiness and beauty and wonder and justice, holiness, all those things that are desirable. We have faith in him. We trust in him with all of our being. We rely upon him for all things and at all times. Such trust unites us strongly to our God, and he drives away all our fears. Now, it's true that we're told to stop fearing frequently in Scripture. The disciples are seeing the storm and Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? And he says, stop fearing. Stop fearing. And then speaks to the storm. Stills the storm. But it's not within us to drive away the fear. Not unless we do it in this way. Oh, he's in the boat. He's in the boat with me. That's why I don't need to fear. Even if we do drown. We think we're going to drown. Even if we do drown. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He asked those disciples. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, who will save us from death and from corruption, Psalm 16, to eternal life. So even if we do drown, we're with the Savior. We don't need to be afraid. Where are your accusers? Says the Lord, who is our salvation. Where are your accusers? You're not going to find him starting to accuse you. That means we're not saved if he's accusing us. Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Asks Paul in Romans 8. You just can't do it. Nobody can do it. And God's the last one to do it. Because God, he's saying, wait a minute, where are your sins? You're asking me where your sins are? I've forgotten. I've done such a work in what my son has accomplished that I can't remember. I will trust and not be afraid. Trust in the Lord and fear cannot coexist. But this is more than just calming a troubling emotion, this fear. Why does fear go away? For the Lord. There are reasons at the end of verse 2. For the Lord God is my strength and song. There are always reasons. Christianity is the only reasonable way to live. Everything else is irrational and suicidal. The Lord is my strength. He indwells me. He is with me. He upholds me by his almighty hand. He inclines me to will, and he empowers me to do his good pleasure. And that pleasure is increasingly my pleasure too. He is my strength and my song. That's why those two are together. It's not just grim power delivering us from terrible situations. But we sing in joy. We can't just say it. We have to sing it fully to capture, or more fully than possible otherwise, to capture the infinite wonders of this great saving God. In verse 3, the hunger and thirst for righteousness is satisfied. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Here the prophet Isaiah interjects his observation again of what the church ultimately does behold. When you behold God as my salvation, what do you behold? Well, you know, he puts many images of himself before us. Sometimes a mother hen, you know, to gather his chicks. Sometimes the lion of Judah. Sometimes the lamb of God. But all of these things are just signifying facets of the being and character of our God. But this is one of those things, drawing from the springs of salvation. We will in the eternal day unendingly draw the vital necessity of all that is in our Savior's person and work. We barely dipped our staff into the water and put a drop of it to our lips in this life. That's about the most that any of us do. But there we're going to have our face in it, gulping it down. And we'll do so not only thankfully, but joyously. This is good water. It's delighting me. And not just because I'm thirsty and it's going to refresh me now, but it's going to sustain me forever. You know, when you're very hot and tired and thirsty, water, nothing tastes better than a cold glass of water. But you get tired of it after a while when you've had enough water to drink. You want to go on to something else, something flavored, have a soft drink or have some wine or a beer or something like that. But no. In that day, no tampering with the purity of this stream. Joy. Well, Our plight is so poor and we're so wretched now that we have to have help rejoicing. And God is good to give us that help. The Bible tells us he gave us joy. He gave us wine to make the hearts of men glad. We have to have some artificial help. But in that day, nothing like that. Pure, crystal clear stream of the person and work of Christ. As we feed upon him and slake our thirsts, eating his body, drinking his blood, as Jesus said with respect to the faith laying hold of his incarnation and his atoning death, and doing so joyfully. And then finally, thanksgiving and praise. Verses 4 to 6 give us 7, the perfect number. Imperatives. First, give thanks to the Lord. In that day, there will be cause for nothing but thankful praises. How many days have we ever had that we were entirely thankful for every feature of that day? None of us has had one such day yet. None of us. And we won't have one such day. The whole time we're in this life, there'll always be something. The sun's too hot. It's raining. There are mosquitoes. Kids are crying. I stumped my toe. Any number of things that make us immediately turn from thanking to cursing or doubting God's goodness to us. But in that day, only thanksgiving to the Lord. Because in that day, we see that he is the supreme gift. He gives us himself. But he has always given us himself. And he's been giving us himself. Even on the worst day, in the worst time of the worst day of our lives. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Bless the one who has, that's the second imperative, call on his name. Bless the one who has blessed us with every actual, every conceivable, and every inconceivable blessing. You know, when the Lord, we're told he answers our prayers above what we ask or can think, we can't even think what to ask. We can't even conceive what to ask. And all that is inconceivable is going to be pouring down upon us in that day. Call on him, rely on him, rest on him for all eternity. Thirdly, make known his deeds among the peoples. That speaks to the extent of the redeemed having reached to the whole world. Oh, look, here we are in heaven. And it's not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jews. You've got people from the nations here. And maybe a large number of people from the nations. Maybe more than of the Jews. Who knows? But make known his deeds among the peoples. We will be in heaven rejoicing in these things. You know, the Lord has done this and the Lord has done that. It's not just a fairy tale. He's done everything. Some of us were talking this morning about God and how he has made and sustains the universe. Does he immediately, intimately get involved down to this atomic and subatomic level? You know, that atom needs a little spin to it. God gives it what it needs. Does he do that? Or does he create laws and put them into place and those things kind of take care of it? Well, we just don't know. We're children asking a question, inquiring into something we don't have the capacity to know now. But his deeds are far, what we do know is this, his deeds are far more than we've begun to imagine. And even the least of them is far more wondrous than we've begun to imagine. None of his deeds are we going to be thinking, oh, do you want to tell? It's like when we tell stories about members of our family. A lot of times, that's when they're doing stupid things, isn't it? Dude, you remember the time that my brother here did that? None of that in heaven. The deeds of the Lord are all going to be marvelous in our sight. Then, fourthly, make them remember that his name is exalted. It's not as though we'll forget in heaven, but Isaiah is using the imagery of our experience here and now, and we do tend to forget, don't we? But forgetting is not the same thing as undoing a reality. It undoes the reality to some extent for us. I forget my key. I've walked out of the house and left my key in the house. That forgetfulness does have an effect on my reality. I need to now, you know, go to my lockbox that I hide outside and let myself in. Forgetting the Lord that he's exalted makes it easier for us to sin. It affects us and affects us badly. But it doesn't make God disappear. And it doesn't make him any less loving towards us. It doesn't make him any less determined to bring us out of that sin, even if it is necessary that he bring chastisement, correction to bear. But there will never be any forgetfulness of the supreme majesty, dominion, power, authority, or blessedness of the Lord in that day. And then fifthly, praise the Lord in song. More than thanks, praise apprehends and expresses the absolute worthiness of the Lord. Praise is different than thanks. I can thank you for giving me a dime. I say, I need some money to buy a sandwich. You give me a dime. Well, a dime is a dime. That's helping to get to where I need to be to buy the sandwich. Thank you. Thank you for that. But praise is apprehending and expressing the worthiness of something. And giving a guy a dime for a sandwich is not a terribly praiseworthy thing. But everything about God is praiseworthy. Everything. Again, as with our thanks, we look at our lives. I'm not thanking him now because I don't see anything to thank him for. And I certainly don't see anything to praise him for now. There are hard and bad and uncomfortable and undesirable features to my life, to my family's life, to my nation, to the world. And I just don't know what to do. But in that day, our eyes will be opened and we see everything he has done has been praiseworthy all along. I was speaking this morning about the time when God calls us out of this life, the time of your death and mine. When that time comes, it's time for us to go. And it's a blessed thing, not only for the one who goes, but for the one who remains, the ones who remain. Sore and sad and different as life may be, there are new things to discover that the one called out is only standing in the way of. You think, well, that's a terrible thing. It's a true thing. And if we had our eyes more open to see such things as this, we would see that our God is in everything in our lives. The most trying and painful feature in our lives right now is not just some accident that happened when God was asleep and not paying attention. He has designed it all. And you think about your life and you think, but there's this feature, that feature, and the other feature. They are horrible features. And if God has permitted, let alone ordained and designed that, I don't want anything to do with him. Praise the Lord in song. Because in that day, we won't have faith there. Faith is only adequate to help us through this pilgrimage. But faith doesn't open our eyes to see everything that there is about God. And that day we'll see that he has done praiseworthy things all along in every facet and detail of our lives. For he has done excellent things, it says, all things that he has done are excellent. Not just he's done a few excellent things, and most of the stuff is ordinary, and a lot of it is just plain bad. All things excellent. He causes all things to work together for our good. All things. Sixthly, let this be known throughout the earth. Ah, that seems a little repetitive. We've been told that make known his deed among the peoples. Ah, but there's a difference between the peoples and the earth. So what are we going to do? Go out and tell the ground? Go to the cornfields? Hey, guess what? Here's our God. Yes! The earth is more attuned to God now than we are. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 22 and following, the creation groans every day. We're sitting here glibly living through our lives, even as Christians a lot of times, and we think we sin and it doesn't matter. The Lord doesn't see. He doesn't care. It just doesn't matter. And we glibly go on. And I don't need to be so fixated on the Lord. I can just put him aside and do other things. Every day the earth groans. The lower creation recognizes the Creator more perpetually and rightly than we do. Let them know now. Let the earth know. Let all of this be known through the earth. We see it now. We see it. Why is the earth groaning? Because God subjected it to futility. He cursed the earth because of our sin. And the earth is groaning under that, but waiting for our redemption. Our full redemption, the renewal of our bodies. Let it be known because it applies to all the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Finally, cry aloud and shout for joy. Let there be holy exuberance. There are times when we need to be quiet. God is in his holy temple. Let all keep silent before him. A hushed, contemplative reflection upon the Lord. Nothing can be better at times. Nothing. But in that day, the day for quiet reflection is over. The day for remembrance is over. The day for studying and storing up knowledge is over. Everything is possessed in that day. Cry aloud and shout for joy. O inhabitant of Zion. That brings us right back to the contemporary scene. That day, the united church, the rejoicing church, the exulting church, the singing church, O inhabitant of Zion. Under the oppression of the Assyrians, they're marching, they're coming, they're threatening to destroy the city. They're going to lay siege to the city. O inhabitant of Zion, oppressed by Syria and Israel and Assyria, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's a jarring thing, but wonderful thing. I'd hate to say it because it sounds trivial, but it's a stroke of absolute genius that Isaiah should take that turn at the very end. Because here is the key, the most valuable aspect of this whole little song of triumph. You can be in your worst day as a Christian. You can be in the day when you feel the least motivated to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord, when you feel the most worthy to be cast off by him, or you may just be plain spiritually dull and not caring about anything spiritual. You may be under persecution. You may be sick. You may have all sorts of bad things happening to you. None of it makes any sense. It's all painful, miserable. You just want to have it go away. Let me wake up from this nightmare. And even on that day, this God is in your midst. This song coming as it does at the end of a section that is just grim, predominantly grim. You're sinning. You're sinning against grace, you people of God. You're sinning against, and you better stop because the Lord is going to bring judgment. It's going to be hard and woeful. But it ends this way. This is the end of the story. This is the end of the story for every Christian. But it's not just the end. It's here on this day. It can be apprehended because the great one who is in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. And he is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He who is there to be beheld and praised joyfully and heartily in that day, the only difference is that there the saints are perfected and able to see him more fully. But we come back to faith, and that doesn't do that same power of high definition perception. We see him through a glass darkly, but we see him. It's not him who's changed. He's not any less praiseworthy. He's not any less lavish in his giving. He's not any less wise in his disposition of all things. We can see that, and we should see it. This is where it ends. I will wake up and find all has been well all along, every moment of my life, because this God has guided and governed everything for me. This is the end of the story. There be no more tears in that day, and those that have been shed will be wiped away. Not just stop your crying, wiping away, but wiped away with a hand that says, look what I've done. You're crying over something that you thought was loss, and it's been gain all along. But even this day, the Holy God dwells among us and in us by his Spirit to drive away our fears and our anxieties and to draw out of us thankful, joyful, exultant songs and shouts of praise to him who has loved us and saved us.